John Paul. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I just want to thank you for the opportunity for just to be able to study your word, Lord, and just learn the truths of your word. I just pray for Noel as he teaching today, Lord. I just pray that we'll be able to learn a lot from him, Lord, and just thank you for his teaching. In your name, amen.
Okay. Somebody came up here and just broke my heart with their sob story or their elbow, wobbling at my feet. We'll postpone the read in the silent until Monday. So that means you're free now till Sunday night. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. Well, I realize that. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" So, this is the promise made back in Genesis 22. This is the promise that was made to Abraham. And it says, "I am going to bless thee, and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed." Okay, and then Paul now in Galatians chapter 3 makes it very clear that seed is Christ. So in Christ, all are going to be blessed. And then God said, "This is my decree," or "This is my promise to you," and he swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. So God's decree is that in Christ, all are going to be blessed. And then we have already seen that Christ is God's final program. Now then, can I forsake the decree of God and be renewed? Absolutely not. You can't do it. And so we see that, and also it says that Abraham, after he patiently endured, he died, and he patiently endured, when did he receive the promise? When the promise came. And at that time now, in Hebrews chapter 11, tells us that these died in faith, not having seen the promises, and there's more promises for Israel. Not here. They died in faith, not having seen the promises, but they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. So Abraham had received this promise. He died not having seen this promise, but he died embracing it and were persuaded of it. He died counting that it would be fulfilled. And we'll see that in chapter 11 too. Remember, he said, "Through Isaac shall thy seed come." And he said, "Well, if I had to kill Isaac, God's going to have to raise him from the dead." And so Abraham got to a point where he believed God, even though he did not see these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. He was persuaded of them and he embraced them. And so then again, it says that after he patiently endured, this endurance, he received the promise. And then we saw in chapter 11 that they without us are not made complete. And so I believe this is what we see here in verses 13 and 14. God swore by himself, saying that the blessing is going to come through Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the recipients of this epistle, the children of Abraham, were considering forsaken what Abraham patiently endured. So they were thinking about leaving them. And so I believe this might be even part of the point that the author is trying to make here to these Hebrew recipients of this epistle that were considering leaving Christ, going back into the Old Testament system. Okay, any other questions here now in verse 13 and 14? Verse 15 again, he says, "And so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And so again, Abraham was received the promise back here. He died about 1991 B.C. He did not receive the promise until about 33 A.D. I like to get a promise out of somebody. Okay, any questions down to verse 16?
Can you read verse
16
again?
It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." And so for an oath to be valid, men had to swear by something greater. That's why in this country, up to basically a few years ago, when an oath so for an oath to be valid, men have to swear by something greater. And when they swear is concerned, as far as the oath is concerned, then that's the end of the matter. I swear to tell the truth. Okay, that should be it. And so this is what he's talking about here then. For men merely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Then he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. And so we see God's principle of God's spoken word. God promises blessings to his children, and God's counsel or word is unchangeable, and God confirms what he says by who he is. Can't get much greater than that. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So God confirms what he says, he confirms his promises, he confirms his word by who he is. In verse 18, he says that by two immutable, unchangeable things for which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so God's immutability or his unchangeable, and which he cannot lie, is confirmed by two things, that's his promises and his oath. God confirms the fact that he will not lie by his promises and with an oath, his guarantee of his truthfulness. Now, these are promises which are made to us as Christians. We are described as those who have fled for a refuge. And, of course, this would be a picture of the city of refuge. In the Old Testament, they could flee to the cities of refuge and be safe. Well, Christ is our city of refuge, if you will. As we flee to him, we're safe. We're safe from the spiritual death. So he's talking about Christians. And to these Christians, these are the people to whom he can make promise. And we see again that the author says, we and us in this verse, again, identifying himself with the recipients of this epistle, identifying himself as a Christian along with those he's writing to. And so again, in verse 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. This word strong consolation is a mighty encouragement. We have this mighty encouragement, if you will, or this indwelling strength. We have fled for our refuge. Christ is our refuge. And to lay hold on the hope set before us. And this hope that is set before us is Christ. Christ is our forerunner. Christ is our hope that is set before us. Christ made it solely. Okay, any questions here down to verse 18 now? And we'll see this in this next two verses as well. Okay, verse 19, it says, which hope, this hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil. For the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see that Christ now is the anchor of our soul. Picture here is, this is the ocean, and this being the harbor, basically, where as ships come into the harbor, they're safe, and the picture is of a ship,
drift.
Complete the course. how then can we complete the course? Recognizing that we have already been anchored in the harbor, beyond the veil, our soul has been anchored in, and we then are attached to this anchor, if you will, Christ. How do we complete the course? We complete the course by hanging onto the rope, if you will, in faith, and getting into the harbor. Now, what happens if we begin to look at the waves and begin to kind of get out? We let go of the rope, and then we get into Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6. We begin to doubt. We begin to look at the circumstances. Do we let go of the rope? The rope does not let go of us. The rope is still attached, but we let go of the rope because we are not doing diligence to enter in, if you will, to that rest. We let go of the rope because of the circumstances, because of the giant waves, whatever they might be. And then we get into chapter 6, we become a castaway or we become shipwrecked. And the tragedy is, even though the ship might be out here on the rocks, you know what? The rope is still there. It's just been let out through doubt, through lack of faith. And so we see here that the author is, I think he's used this imagery in chapter 2. He brings it over to chapter 6. And I think we see in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 6, what happened if you and I are not doing diligence, and that means to labor, to be faithful, to stay with it, to enter into that rest. It's there for us. It's secured for us. But we, by faith, have to enter into it. Okay, any questions now on chapter 6? Now again, in verses 19 and 20, we see we have a hope, which is the anchor of our soul, is both sure and steadfast. It's there, and it's steadfast. It is unmovable. It's there. Both sure and steadfast, which entered into that within the veil, which the forerunner for us is entered. Christ is our forerunner. Christ is the author and the completer of our faith. He is our forerunner. He is there, entered in there for us. And we see again that he's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, we see the phrase concerning Christ being after the order of Melchizedek presented to us.
What was the forerunner in the that they would have used it?
Well, a forerunner is one who goes before. That's all it is. Christ has gone before us. He's anchored himself, anchored our soul down. Christ made it within the veil. He is our forerunner. He has made it. We will also. I think that's what all he's talking about there. One who goes before. Chapter 12. Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Okay, any other questions? Chapter 6 now. Okay, chapter 7. Now, chapter 7, we begin to deal with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, the author has already been preparing them for this. He's mentioned the priesthood of Melchizedek on three different occasions. So he's been preparing them. And he's going to show them now that Christ is of a better order than Melchizedek was. Now, these Jews were thinking about returning to Judaism. They're going to be confronted with the fact that their father, Abraham, whom they admire so much, and how Abraham had met Melchizedek, and how Abraham had paid tithes to Melchizedek, and how Abraham had bowed to Melchizedek. And so they want to return back to the faith of their fathers, Abraham. Well, now the author is going to take and show them, you know what, Abraham bowed to another priest. And you want to go back to Abraham? Let's see what the implications of this action was. Now then, the argument might be presented here that Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Now, was there any thing in the law that would allow Christ to be a priest? No. The law only allowed for those of Levi to be priests. So as they were considering now, going back to Judaism, that might be part of the argument that would be presented in favor of going back with the fact, you know what, Christ cannot be a legitimate priest because he is of the tribe of Judah. And again, only those of the tribe of Levi could be of the priesthood. Now, the readers now are going to be forced to consider what God said about Christ and how he was after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God is the one that said this. And again, the author author has already presented on three occasions the fact that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that he's warned his readers about this. He's also exhorted his readers to pay attention and to grow and to go beyond where they are comfortable, if you will. They are very comfortable considering the priesthood of Levi, wrapping themselves up in that. And now the author is going to, in a sense, force them to get out of that little box and go beyond that and to consider what God has said about Melchizedek and how he was a type of Christ. Okay, verse 1. First thing he does, he gives us a little bit of a historical background here. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So now he gives the historical facts. He reviews this account that we found in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham has acknowledged the priesthood of Melchizedek. And with Abraham's knowledge of God, with Abraham's knowledge of who God is, it's inconceivable that he would have bowed to anyone other than a true representative of God. And we see that he came and he bowed to Melchizedek. And not only that, he gave him a tenth part of all. Now Melchizedek, the word Melchizedek simply means king of righteousness. And Salem, which means peace. And of course, this is a type of Christ who only can give righteousness. So we see that Abraham came and he presents himself to Melchizedek. Okay, any questions there now? Verses 1 and 2.
Salem was the former, was it another city or no?
Jerusalem. Okay, verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, in the Levitical system, under the law, the family line was very important. Priests were priests because they were in that particular family of Levi. Spiritual qualifications weren't really a valid consideration. It was just their family line, and that was a consideration. Now that we see here in verse 3 that all these facts are given here, there's no facts are given as to the birth or the death of Melchizedek, and these facts are to make him like, and the phrase to make him like literally means to make him a copy. So Melchizedek is simply a copy of Christ. He was made like, or he's made like a copy of Christ. And the fact that he has no beginning and no end, and we speak of the infinite Christ. Now we know that Christ, as the Son of Man, did have a beginning and an ending, but the eternal Christ did not. He was always and he always will be. And so the fact that Melchizedek comes on the scene without any record of any beginning or ending makes him a type. It does not mean that Melchizedek is still alive today. He's wandering around somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. He's only made a type or made like unto Christ, Christ in his divine character. Now, again, Christ, the Son of Man, he did have a genealogy, he did have a birth, and he did have a death. But in his divine character, Christ had no beginning or ending. The Melchizedek comes on the scene without any record of any beginning or ending in order to make him a copy, like unto Christ. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to whether Melchizedek was actually a theophany. Commentaries, you'll get this discussion. Some actually do believe that he was a theophany. I do not believe that he was a theophany. We see, first off, he's made like unto the Son of God, or he's made like a facsimile or a copy. I find it hard to believe that Christ would be a copy of Christ. Melchizedek was a copy. He was made like unto the Son of God. He was a copy of the Son of God. Now, the likeness in all this, this likeness is in the picture and not in the man. The picture that is presented here is a type. It's a picture that's presented. So the likeness is in the picture. No beginning and no ending. Now also in Psalms 110, verse 4, we see that God said that the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You remember we saw that. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so again, I find it hard to say that God would say to Christ, Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Christ. Again, I think you got two different persons involved here. And then also, we see that Melchizedek was a king of a city-state, which involved a fairly permanent residence. Your theophanies, if you recall, were all temporary. This is the reincarnate appearance of Christ as a theophany. He would come and then he would leave. And also, as you go back and study Genesis chapter 14, as Abraham met Melchizedek, there is no indication within the context that he was talking to a theophany. Now, every time you have a theophany come on the scene, you have like the angel of Jehovah. The people that were there also were told to take their shoes off. This is holy ground and so forth. You don't have that indication in Genesis chapter 14. And so I do not believe that Melchizedek was a theophany. I do believe that he was a type. And he was made after the image or after the similitude or in the likeness, if you will, of Christ. Okay, any questions there now? Down to verse 3. Okay, now, he abides a priest continually, and that is just in this area of a type. There's no record of his priesthood ending. And so just as the priesthood of Christ is continual, there's no ending of his priesthood. I think, again, this is just carrying the type to the fullest extent, I guess. There's no record of death, no succession. He abides a priest continually. So the Levitical priest, they had succession. Kills it, no one to follow. So his priesthood was an indefinite priesthood.
Like you're talking about the creation class and how we understand how these things have ending. I mean, literally, it would happen.
Think that thing. No record of any ending of the kill today. Yeah, that's a good comparison. Glad I thought of that, yes. Okay, any other questions or thoughts here down verse 3?
So I guess the point is not necessarily that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning or an end, but there's no record.
No genealogy. And for the Levitical priesthood, the genealogy was very important. For Melchizedek, not so important. He just appears on the scene and he disappears. And the fact that there is no record of his ending is made like unto the Son of God, he abides the priest continually. A picture of the Son of God. And we have already seen that the priesthood of Christ, look over in verse 24 of chapter 7. Being a Christ, it says, but this man continues ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood or is not interrupted by death. And so Melchizedek was a picture of that.
Which country was he king of?
King of Salem?
He was just king of one city.
Yeah, city state. So it'd be within that area. I don't know at that time, probably king. Okay, any other questions so far now, verse 3? Now, the author is going to begin to develop now that he's going to demonstrate the greatness of Melchizedek. The author is going to begin to demonstrate the greatness of Melchizedek, and he's going to do this with 4 points. The author is going to demonstrate now to us the greatness of Melchizedek, and he's going to do this with 4 points. Verse 4, he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. So the first thing we see is that Abraham paid tithes to him. Again, in verse 4, it says, now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils. And verily, they are of the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he who is the descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. So now, Levi, they got tithes because the law set it up that they would receive tithes. The people paid tithes because the law set it up that they would receive tithes. So the priests had the right to collect tithes by the law. They were instructed to do that. They were not superior. They were all equal. They just had to do it because this is how the law was set up. They were all equal descendants of Abraham. Now, verse 6. I'm done this, verse 5. Okay. We'll just go on then. Verse 5. Let's back up verse 5. And it says, and verily they who are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of the brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So the law established the fact that tithes were to be received and tithes were to be given. And it was not because those of the Levites were superior. It was just the way the law was set up. They were all equal children of Abraham. And so the law determined that. But, verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. All right, Melchizedek was prior to the law, was he not? Melchizedek, Abraham. Abraham had children, and then two generations later, they had Levi, and from Levi then, or they had Levi, and then two generations later came Aaron and Moses. So the law was about three generations removed from Abraham, prior to following Abraham. Abraham was prior to the law, so there was no law requiring Abraham to give to Melchizedek these tithes. That's what he's saying here. Verse 6, it says, from he whose descent is not counted from them, from the sons of Levi, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So prior to the establishment of the law, Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest of God, and he gave Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He was not required to do that by law. Okay, any questions there now? Okay, then in verse 7, he goes on and he says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So the next thing we see, the act of blessing implies superiority. So Abraham, recognizing that Melchizedek is superior, he gave him tithes. Melchizedek, blessing Abraham, emphasized the fact that the lesser is blessed of the better. So what we have then is Melchizedek being established to a higher position, if you will, than Abraham was. The less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was not a Levite. Abraham voluntarily gave him tithes. Melchizedek accepted those tithes, and he blessed Abraham. And then we see also that verse 8, it says, here man that received tithes. Well, that's not what I'm wanting. About all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. That's in the present tense. Continuing the implications of this act continue even to this present day. That's what it is. But the less is blessed of the better. The significance of this historic incident is lasted. That's from the tense. Okay, do I need to back up on that? I don't think I can. Too good. Well, I was mistaken. It's like normal. Yes. Yes, you have Abraham, then you have Jacob and Leah, and two generations later you have Levi. Jacob and Leah and Levi, and then two generations later we have Aaron and Moses. So, yes.
In verse 6, what exactly is it saying about Eve's descent is not counted from the
Okay, verse 5, and verily they are the sons of Levi, receive the office of priesthood, but he whose descent, Melchizedek, whose descent is not from them. So what we have Melchizedek, Abraham giving him tithes, Melchizedek blessing him, and then out of Abraham we had Jacob and Leah, and then out of that we had Levi, and then two generations later we had Moses. And so Melchizedek did not sin from Levi. Levi wasn't really a player yet. And so Melchizedek did not descend from Levi, and so why does he offer them establishing? Christ our high priest, but also he's establishing the fact that this priest was established apart from the law. The law did not come until later. And so he's beginning to show them now that here we have a priest apart from the law that has been recognized by Abraham. And then he's going to tie up again that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest apart from the Levitical system. Their father, Abraham, recognized him as such. And this is where the author is headed with all of this.
So there's no argument then. There should be no argument.
As far as the fact that Christ is not of the tribe of Levi. That's exactly where he's destroying that argument. Verse 7, alright, now verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And then verse 7, without all contradiction, the lesser is blessed of the better. So he's establishing Melchizedek is better even than Abraham. Okay? Okay, then verse 8, it says, and here men that die receive tithes, and that's in the present tense, they're presently going on, 68, 69 AD. And here men that die, excuse me, receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom is witness that he liveth. Okay, verse 8 now, we have another one of superiority, he liveth. There is no succession there of mortal men. The fact that there is no record of the beginning and ending of Melchizedek, he ever liveth, that is a type that there is no succession. No one succeeded Melchizedek in his priesthood. It says that, again, he liveth, no record of his death, and this gives further basis for the typology that's been given here as far as Melchizedek is concerned. He disappears on the scene, he disappears off the scene, but there's no record of beginning and no record of ending, and so this is a type of the fact that his priesthood goes on. If no one follows him, if no one follows Melchizedek, then how did the priesthood of Melchizedek even change? No, it just says that Melchizedek came out and met Abraham when he returned, remember? It didn't indicate there was any type of a worship center. And again, remember, all the worship center was not really started. Yeah. So, again, Abraham comes out, or Melchizedek comes out, meets Abraham. Abraham recognizes Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God and gives him tithes. And not only that, the tithe system has not yet even been established, but Abraham still gives him. So again, I think what we see here is that Abraham is recognizing Melchizedek as a superior and as a priest of God. Even one who is not established after the Levitical order. And then again, but there he received tithes of whom it is witnessed that he liveth, and again the phrase he liveth indicates no succession, no one followed. Okay, any questions now verse 8 again.
I don't understand that in here, men that die receive tithes. I don't understand that comparison.
Around 69 AD, when the epistle was written, there were men that were receiving tithes because the destruction didn't occur until about 70, or not about 70 AD, August, September, 70 AD. So that's in the present tense. The fact that right at the present time that the writing of this epistle, men that die are receiving tithes. These priests have died. These priests died. Now, there was as many as possibly 83 priests, high priests under the law. And so he says here, men that die receive tithes, but he, for whom there's no record of death, he received tithes, but he ever liveth. And so the fact that typology is his priesthood, the implication is that his priesthood is one that did not end because there was no death. Here, their priesthood ends because one of these days they're going to die. There's no record of death here, so the implications of this priesthood are ever with us. The implication then, the less is blessed the better, and that he is a type Christ that he's trying to establish. Does that help or not?
Yeah, it did. I was
typology is not of Christ in his humanity, but of Christ in his divinity. So Melchizedek's priesthood continues ever because there's no record of his death. And then we have seen the priesthood of Christ continues ever because of his resurrection. There will be no death. Okay, any other questions here down now, verse 8?
So Melchizedek, he's even outside the Hebrew nation then?
Yeah, really?
Worshipping as a high priest. So he's like of a pagan background, or?
Yeah, well, let's say Gentile.
Gentile, okay.
Mm-hmm. There's another dispensational, if you will. Yes. Gentiles, Jews. All right. The Jews begin with Abraham. And then we have the Gentiles, who would be the church age. And then the Jews again during the millennial period. So there's a simple breakdown, dispensational as well. And so what we have is a Gentile. Melchizedek is a Gentile. Jewish nation began with Abraham. Yeah. Okay, any other questions here down that verse 8?
There was a real Jerusalem back in those days that he was
Salem. Remember, that's one of the cities that they captured.
So do we have any kind of history of it? Like, what was it? Like, was it a Christian city or no?
No, that wasn't even a godly city. All likelihood. Because what did God instruct the people of Israel to do when they finally did go over into the land of Canaan? And even Abraham, when he came out of Haran, what did his father do? Remember what kind of a father he had? And Judges told us that his father was an idol worshiper. So, yeah, really, probably not as far as a godly city would be concerned. That's just off the top of my head. Okay, any other? I think there's much more off the top of my head. Any other questions so far here? Down to verse 8. Okay, verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So we see another superiority of Melchizedek is that Levi paid tithes to him as well. And so just as Adam's actions have an implication for us, Abraham's actions had an implication for his children as well. And so what he is saying that Levi, who was later commanded to receive tithes while he was yet in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so we see another superiority is the fact that Levi paid tithes to. So if Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, we have Melchizedek, we have Abraham, and then Levi, in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now again, the less is blessed of the better. If Levi was in the loins of Abraham, what does this do as far as the priesthood of Levi as compared to the priesthood of Melchizedek?
Lesser.
The implication now is that the priesthood of Levi was less than that of the priesthood of Melchizedek, because as Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham, Abraham's actions reflected right on down to his seed. Just as Adam's actions reflected to us, Abraham's actions reflected to his seed. The implications of his actions are all shared by his family. And that would be, of course, of Israel. So we see now the author has shown that the superiority of Melchizedek over that of the priesthood of Levi. And now he's going to begin to show the superiority of the priesthood of Christ over that of Melchizedek. Now the implication is, if the type is superior to the Levi, how much more the antitype? If the type was superior, what about the fulfillment of that type? Man. And so what are you thinking about going back to here? What are you leaving? Thinking about going back to? And so again, we're going to see now, beginning in verse 11, that the author is going to begin to show that the antitype is greater than the type. And this was even less than the type. How much more Okay, any questions now down to verse 10 before you go on? Any questions on this as far as the priesthood of Melchizedek is concerned and what the author is trying to establish here? The actions of the father had implications for his offspring. The same thing. All of us are in Adam to begin with. That's why in Corinthians 15 talks about how we have been taken out of the first Adam and placed into the last. So it's the headship type of a thing. And so the law that these recipients of this epistle are thinking about going back to paid tithes to the type what they were thinking about leaving. How much more the anti-type? Okay, any other questions down verse 11 now? Okay, verse 11. Verse 11, it says, if therefore perfection or completeness were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise up after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Alright, so we see that perfection, this is completeness, making man acceptable to God. If the law was able to do that, why would another priest or priesthood have to be brought on the scene? Was the Levitical sufficient? No. It could not bring man to perfection. They were never conscious of the fact that their sins were totally taken care of. That's why they had the year after year after year after atonement. And so we see that the Old Testament makes reference to another priesthood. God said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So God himself makes reference to another priesthood. And we see that Christ came, and he was not after the Levitical priesthood. He was not even after that priesthood of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And it says again, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another, and this is the word another of a different kind, there's a different kind of priest being raised up, another priest should raise up after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. So we see here that the author is laid down, and so you recipients of this epistle, you know that the law can never bring men to a consciousness of the fact that the sin question has been settled. It was not sufficient. If it was sufficient, why was another priest raised up who was not after the order of Aaron? And again, the Old Testament had talked about, God had talked about another priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, but another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a type or anti-type of Melchizedek. Okay, any questions there now, verse 11? Okay, verse 12. It says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity a change also of the law. Now, the Levitical priesthood needed the law to support it. Now, if there's going to be a change in the priesthood, there's going to have to be a change in the law. The law only allowed those of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Now, if another priesthood is going to come on the scene, there's going to have to be a change of the law, is there not? Because the law would only allow one tribe to be a priest. Okay, any questions there now, what he's trying to say here? Now, he's talking about, God said, going to be another priest, our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the law was established. The law was established and will allow only the tribe of Levi to be a priest. God is going to raise up another priesthood. If he's going to raise up another priesthood, something has to be done with the law. Something has to take place with the law. Something has to take a change here. Verse 13. It says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. If anybody that was not a legitimate priest went up and attended the altar, you know what? God ruined his whole day right there. It says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, Christ of the tribe of Judah, for which no man gave unto us the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So there was no provision of anyone in the tribe of Judah to be made a priest. And the fact that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and called a priest by God indicates that a change had to take place to the law. Something had happened to the law. Because the law would only allow the tribe of Levi. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. So something had to take place here with the law in order for that to happen. Or is it more evident, verse 15, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testified forever, thou art the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the Levitical priesthood, again, matters of physical. The physical was important. The priesthood, the genealogy, ceremonies, all of that. But Christ's priesthood was dependent on what was inherent within him. That was where his priesthood was inherent. Verse 16, it says, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. So the priesthood of Christ depended upon who he was. The priesthood of Aaron, or Levi, depended upon all these physical things. All these things were important to them. And we see here also that Christ is a priest forever. He has the power of an endless life. The Levitical priests were subject to death. They need laws concerning succession. Now one will succeed the other, but Christ, there's no need for that because Christ is forever. And again, this succession offered the opportunity for a breakdown of the representation of the priest. I'm sure you all have heard of or played that game where you sit in a circle and the first guy whispers something to the next person's ear and then it goes all the way around and timing gets back to where it begins. Usually it's a little different. And that's what he's saying here with the priesthood. As there was a succession, there was ample opportunity for the proper representation to break down. Go back over to Mark chapter 7 a minute. Verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 13, as Christ was talking to really the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 13, it says, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered in many such things to you. And so as they have come, you really establish all these traditions and all these extra laws, and they narrow down these laws and so forth, and God, Christ said, you have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. And so as there was this succession of priesthood of the tribe of Levi, as they went down, the proper representation had ample opportunity to break down. But with Christ, Christ is a priest forever. No one is to follow. And Christ said, behold, I am the Lord God, and I change not. Christ is saying yesterday, today, and tomorrow, there will be no breakdown in the proper representation. There will be no pollution, if you will, of the word of God, because we have an unchangeable priest. How much better than the Levites? The Levitical priesthood. Okay, any questions on that so far now? Yes.
Yeah, what verse did you get that from where the Levites were?
Mark 7:13.
Yeah.
That's where Christ said you made the word of God of no effect by your traditions. And man always likes to add to things. God says Christ only. Man says, yeah, Christ, but